So we'll be looking at the second reading from Judges. But a quick encouragement, to Lorraine, is that in that first reading, Paul is talking about what he's endured, right? The shipwrecks, the stonings and all the rest of it, and he can still give thanks to God. So encourage you that if you ever come up front and read the Bible and we're just confused about what you're up to, you can endure it. You can endure it. All right, I'm going to pray before we look at this second reading from Judges. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray right now, in the midst of our busy life with so many distractions, help us to tune them out that we might tune into your word, and help us to not be mere hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in 2013, Sydney Morning Herald had a journalist called Sam DeBrito, or Brito. He's since passed away. But this journalist wrote a scathing article about a guy called Dr. Kent Brantley. Now, Dr. Kent Brantley, he's an American missionary doctor who's working in Liberia. And while he was in Liberia, he contracted Ebola, right? So much more serious than COVID-19. A very serious disease indeed. Now, he was then flown to an American hospital where he was given some experimental drugs. They were trying for Ebola, and he survived. So he lived through Ebola. In fact, in 2019, he's gone back to Liberia and continues to serve as a doctor there. But what annoyed the Sydney Morning Herald journalist about all of this is that Dr. Kent Brantley thanked God for saving his life. The journalist thought, you've got to be kidding me. Your life was saved not because you stayed and prayed, but because you flew to America with the best doctors who gave you experimental drugs and saved your life. You shouldn't be thanking God. You should be thanking the scientists and the doctors who saved you. Now, if you watch Kent's video, he does thank the doctors, right? He acknowledges he was given this experimental drug and he's very thankful. But he does reserve the greatest portion of his praise for God. And he thanks the people who prayed for him while he was sick. And so I want to ask you today, when is it appropriate to give glory to God? And when is it appropriate to give glory to people? Well, that's what we're going to look at in Judges. Now, this section of Judges begins like every section of Judges, okay? Exactly the same. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a surprise. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east came and attacked them. They encamped against them. They destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Now, this is pretty serious, right? Israel is in the land. Every time you go and plant crops, what happens? These Amalekites, these eastern people, come across the Jordan River. They swarm over your land like locusts. They devour everything. And your animals, well, they're gone as well, right? Israel is poverty-stricken. This is incredibly serious. For 7 years, they've tried everything they can to overcome this. Everything they could think of. So desperate they became that after 7 years, they even cry out to God. Right? So they finally cry out to God. But verse 7, we learn that things don't go the way they'd hoped. So God sends a prophet to them. And here's what the prophet says. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in. But you did not obey me. End of speech. Imagine you're an Israelite. You're going, what does that mean? Are you going to rescue us now or not? I get it, God. Like, I understand you're angry with us. I get that. But what I really want to know is, are you going to rescue us? Well, God does. He sends a valiant warrior. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and he sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? They said, 'Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you." He said to him, "Please, my Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family's the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the youngest in my father's family." Gideon doesn't really seem like a valiant warrior at all, does he? He reminds me of Moses, when God sends Moses, and Moses says, "No, send someone else." Right? Gideon's going, "Don't send me. I'm a nobody." In fact, he even goes further. He blames God. He says, "You know, I've heard about this God who delivers us out of Egypt, but that's the God that handed us over to Midian." So God's not up for the job, and Gideon's not up for the job. And I've got to say, as I look at it, I'm inclined to agree with Gideon. He doesn't seem like a great choice. Pick someone else, God. Well, Gideon wants a sign. "I want to be sure, God." And so he asks God for a sign. And so he places an offering on a rock. And then God makes fire come out of the rock, burns up the offering, shoots up to the heavens. And then the angel who's speaking with him suddenly disappears, which freaks Gideon out. Suddenly he's going, "Oh no, I've seen an angel of the Lord. That's the end of me. I'm going to die now." But he doesn't die, of course. And he realizes God's really speaking to me. So God asks him to do something. God gives him a sign. Ready to go, right? Well, not quite. Not quite. There's another problem. See, Israel's called on God, but they haven't stopped worshipping the other gods. Right? They're still worshipping other gods. And so God says, "Gideon, I want you to take care of this problem." And he says in the work in verse 25, "On that very night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull and a second bull 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on top of this mound. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down." This is seriously scary. "Gideon, I want you to go and destroy your dad's altar to Baal. Cut down the town's Asherah pole. And by the way, burn up your dad's animals as well." Right? We know they haven't got many animals left. Burn them up. To get this in kind of social context, it would be me, like me saying to you, "Hey, here's a pickaxe. I want you to go to Camden and destroy the war cenotaph." Right? Imagine the social outrage this causes. Right? This is what's happening. You want me to take down the altar that war memorial. War memorial, yeah. You want me to take down this altar that the whole town worships? Right? This is a seriously big deal. But what's going on here is this is God's declaration of war. God is saying, "Israel, you cannot have those false gods. You must know that when I rescue you, it's me who rescues you and not them. If you're still calling out to Baal and to the Asherahs, then you might think they've rescued you." And God says, "This can't happen. You've got to tear them down." And so, our valiant warrior Gideon, in verse 27, bravely does what he was asked to do at night when no one can see him. Fair enough. He's afraid of the men of the city. He's afraid of his own family. But of course, he was found out. And what happens? What happens when you tear down this altar to Baal? The people want him dead. Right, if you had any doubts about Israel's solo commitment to the Lord, this ought to resolve it. At this point, what happens? The people of the town want him dead because he tore down Baal's altar. "This is our God, Gideon. You've torn down our God's altar." So, Dad comes to the rescue. So, for those of you who are dads, our moment in the sun, right? Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by the morning. If he's a god, let him plead his own case because someone tore down his altar. That day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, since Joash said, let Baal contend with him because he tore down his altar. So at this moment on, you can imagine the men who wanted Gideon dead saying, you know what? I'm just watching now. I'm waiting for the moment when you get struck down, Gideon, and we can say, yes, Baal, you've done it. Well done. Strike down this altar destroyer. And so they give him this nickname that basically is, let Baal contend with him. But God, once he tears down this altar, God guarantees the victory. Right? At this moment, I'm sorry to do the anticlimax thing, but Israel will win the battle. Why? Because verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. At this point in time, you could send a chihuahua with tutu into battle, and the victory is guaranteed. Right? The Spirit of the Lord has enveloped Gideon. He cannot lose. This is going to be a bad day to be a Midianite. And so Gideon gathers an army, 32,000 men. Now, 32,000 men is not many compared to the Midianites. Remember, they're described like a swarm of locusts over the land. 32,000 men is not a lot. And so Gideon's still a bit afraid. And so he asked God for a second sign. He says, God, if I lay this fleece on the threshing floor, fleece of wool, in the morning I want the fleece to be wet, but the ground around it to be dry. Then I'll know for sure that you're with me. And so God does. The fleece is wet. He wrings it out. He gets a bowl full of water, but the ground is dry. Right, second sign. Fantastic. Confirmed now, right? Well, no, of course not. No, Gideon wants a third sign. Gideon says, okay, God, if you're really, really with me, this time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And so the third morning, that's what happens. The fleece is dry and the ground is wet. And so after this third sign, Gideon finally says, yes, I'm ready to go to war. But then God throws him a curveball in chapter 7, verse 2. Oh, you've got too many troops. I mean, you can't take 32,000 people in the battle, obviously. Because why? Because Israel will think they've saved themselves. If you go in with an army of 32,000 people, you might think you've somehow managed to defeat them with your superior strength, even though you're much smaller. No, too many people. And so to save a bit of time, he whittles Gideon's army down. Not 32,000, not 12,000, 300. And this is nothing to do with that movie 300, by the way. This is a different story. So 300 people in Gideon's army. Well, Gideon gets a bit afraid again, right? 32,000, he was convinced, but 300? This just seems a bit silly, God. And so God says, I'm going to give you a fourth sign. I'll throw in a fourth one for you. Go into the camp and listen to what they're saying. So Gideon crawls into the Midianite camp and he sits on the edge and he listens. And he listens to one of the Midianites recounting a dream where he basically learns that they're afraid of him. In their dream, they believe that God has handed the whole Midianite army over to Gideon. And so Gideon is finally encouraged and ready to fight. And so Gideon goes to war. Kind of. He more blows trumpets and yells. He doesn't actually go to war per se. He blows trumpets, yells, and what happens? The Lord causes the men in the army to turn on each other. So Gideon and his 300 men stand around the camp, they blow their trumpets, they yell out, and the Midianites start attacking each other. Right? If you don't have swords, the easiest way is let the enemy army use their own swords. Right? Attack themselves. And so God gives the victory. Note that, right? The Lord caused the men to turn. It wasn't Gideon's superior strategy that won the battle. Don't expect that to work, by the way. If you think that you can go into battle and just blow trumpets and yell and that will win, it's not going to work, but the Spirit of the Lord was with him, which is why he won. But here's where it gets interesting. That's kind of the end, right? They go in the battle, they win, Israel's delivered. But Gideon's not content yet. Gideon doesn't want anyone to escape, so he calls on the tribe of Ephraim and says, go and block their escape route, which Ephraim does. And Ephraim manages to catch and kill two of the leaders. Great, that should be the end. That should be the point where it says, well, Midian subdued, the land has peace for 80 years. But no, that doesn't happen. Because the real point hasn't been made yet. See, in chapter 8, we learn something a bit new in the book of Judges. There's a bit of tribal pride and disunity. So the men of Ephraim go up to Gideon and they say, "Why didn't you call us to fight? Why weren't we part of those 300? Why did you leave us out of the battle?" Now Gideon sweet talks them. He says, "What have I done compared to you, right? Is not the gleaning of Ephraim better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God handed over to you Oreb and Zeeb, the two princes of Midian. What was I able to do compared to you?" And when he said this, their anger against him subsided. He sweet-talked his way out. Right, so Ephraim wants to kill him, but he sweet-talks out and says, "Look, you guys did better than I did," which is true, actually, isn't it? I mean, he yelled out and blew his ram horn. And they captured the two leaders. And so, for the moment, he averts civil war. But there's still this undercurrent, which will come out more and more. Gideon goes to the next Israelite town. On his way, he's heading east. He's away from the Jordan now. He goes to the town of Sukkot and says, "Please give us some food. We're still pursuing the enemy." And they refuse. And so he promises, "Well, when I come back, I'm going to take revenge for this." And then he goes a bit further to the town of Penuel and says, "Can I have bread and food for my army? We're exhausted." And again, they refuse. And he said, "Well, when I come back, I'm going to bring revenge." But here's the interesting bit. Why did they refuse him? Why would these two Israelite towns refuse to help the army of their saviour, the person who's rescued them from Midian? Why would they deny him? It sounds incredible, doesn't it? Why would anyone do that? Why would you want to stay neutral rather than side with your saviour? It's a great question until we ask ourselves the same question. Why do we want to stay neutral or side with our world rather than side with our saviour? What do we do when the culture around us opposes God's word and his view? Do we stand up? Or do we hide? Do we say nothing? Do we say, "Well, it's just better to say nothing and stay out of it"? I mean, you know the battle lines in our world at the moment. Gender, same-sex marriage, abortion, euthanasia, they're all still ongoing battles. What do we do when those topics are raised? Do we just stay neutral, hope to sit on the sidelines? Do we stand up for God? Or do we say, "Oh yeah, I know some people in church think like that, but no, I'm with you on that"? What do we do? Well, certainly those towns stayed neutral. They didn't want to risk the wrath of Midian if it turned out that Gideon didn't win. And so when Midian and Gideon, it's doing my head in. Anyway, when Gideon did win the battle, he did return and he did bring his revenge. The people of the first town, he took some of their elders and he disciplined them with briars and thorns, which I'm sure is unpleasant. And then in the second town, he killed the men of the town. Something's going dreadfully wrong in Israel, isn't it, at this point? And in fact, in verse 18, we learned what motivated him to pursue those kings so far. Why did he go so far into enemy land? Well, he grabbed the two kings, Zebra and Zalmunna, and said, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Well, they were like you. Each resembled the son of a king. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you'd let them live, I would not kill you." Why did he pursue them so far? Revenge. He was out to avenge the death of his brothers. Now, when the angel first appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior," you kind of think, not really. He's not really a valiant warrior. But now he looks like a valiant warrior. Now he seems ruthless and fearless and a little less likable. But here's the interesting part of all of this. From the time Gideon crosses the Jordan, God is not mentioned. We last see God in chapter 7, verse 22. God is certainly there in the battle. God certainly wins the victory over Midian. But then Gideon goes across the Jordan. He pursues these two kings. He takes vengeance on these two cities that won't provide food. And God is silent. I want to suggest to you that's for a very good reason. God's not active in this. This is Gideon's work. His work of revenge is all him. But of course, for the Israelites, what do they see now? Well, incredibly, they see a king. So they say to Gideon, rule over us. You and your sons, your grandsons, you delivered us from the power of Midian. See that? You delivered us from the power of Midian. Do you remember what God said way back in chapter 7? Can you imagine God at this point? What are you? Hang on a minute, hang on. You're giving Gideon the glory for delivering you from the hand of Midian. Remember what he said in chapter 7? Too many troops, or else the Israelites might elevate themselves and say, I saved myself. Well, guess what? Even with the 300 men, Israel have done that. Even with that, Israel have come back and said, yes, Gideon, you've rescued us. You're the one deserving the glory. Now, to his credit, he refuses them. He says, I will not rule. The Lord will be your ruler. And to help them, he creates a gold ephod. Now, there's two different forms of ephod in the Bible. This one, I think, is most likely like an idol. He creates an idol where they can worship the Lord, which is bound to end badly, and indeed it does end badly. Israel ends up prostituting themselves to it. They end up worshipping it. This same Gideon who tore down the idolatrous altar to Baal has now just replaced it with a new altar. The military crisis is resolved, but the religious crisis just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, although Gideon did refuse to become their ruler, there's a little bit of irony here. See, you couldn't really tell. He said, I won't be your king, the Lord will be your king. But he did have 70 sons from many wives. And he had a concubine who bore him a son called Abimelech. Now, this is really quite funny. Right, so I will not rule you. No, not me, not my sons. But I'll have a son, I'll call him Abimelech. Now, Abba means father. Abi means my father. Melech means king. Abimelech, my father is king. I will not rule you, but I'll have a son that I call my father is king. Yeah, he went south, didn't he? He may have started with good intention, but that's certainly not where he finished. And so we know what's going to happen. We have to sink into this spiral, deeper and deeper into this spiral. So what do we do with all this? What do we do about giving glory to people, giving glory to God? God is always the Saviour in this book. Right? God is always the Saviour in the book of Judges. Judges is not about these awesome people God raises up and does amazing things through their abilities. No, it's always God who's the Saviour through the whole book. But to the credit of the judges, they do have to demonstrate some faith. So last week we saw it with Barak, this week with Gideon. They have to take a tiny army and stand in front of a much bigger army and go to war, which is no doubt a very, very scary thing to do. But God won the victories for them. They had to stand in front of the army and they had to trust that God would win the victory. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, they're celebrated as heroes of faith. Not because they're good people in some way, but because they trusted that God would give them deliverance, that he would rescue. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, the perfect judge, he too had to trust in the Father. As he approached the cross, as he approached death, he had to trust that God would deliver him. And so we learn that our God is Saviour, but we also learn that we don't just let go and let God, as I hear so often. Our faith is not passive. Our faith is active. Our faith results in action. We believe something, therefore we do something. God makes the promise and we play our part. So when we think of our church, the core of our church vision is to grow disciples. We want to see disciples of Jesus Christ. And they're marked by prayer, by proclamation of the gospel, and by loving one another. And they're really acts of God that we live out in faith. And so, for example, growing disciples, That's always God's work, isn't it? That's always God's work. He's the only one that can grow a disciple. He's the only one that can convict us and change us and deepen us in our faith. But we take part in that by reading the Bible with people, sitting down, praying with them. Right? We play our part, but it's God's work. Prayer is all God's work, isn't it? But we play our part by praying. We don't expect God to do stuff that we're not praying about. Proclaiming the gospel. Again, it's only God's work, isn't it? To bring someone into the kingdom of God. It's not something you or I can do. I have no great argument that I can sit down with that will convince everyone, yes, I need to be a Christian. But God can do that, can't he? God's Spirit can be at work and bring people into his kingdom. But we need to do something too, don't we? We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God works through the gospel. And of course, love. How do we even know what love is? Because God loved us first. Because of the love of God that's shown to us, we can love one another. Our love for each other is an outpouring of the understanding of his love for us. And so I want to suggest one very practical way that I think this is the season for. And that's hospitality. For those of you who are not immunocompromised, at this time of zero transmission in our community, I think it's time to restart our hospitality. And if you've not been in the habit of hospitality, then maybe this is the time to do it. Get in the habit of saying, you know what? I'm going to invite people from church around and we're going to share hospitality, share a meal together. Or if you're not in a growth group, time to join a growth group. Meet with other Christians. But I think we've lost hospitality a little thanks to COVID-19, and it's time to take it back. Time to have people around again. Well, when we act in faith and we see God do great things, thank God. Thank God for your Christian brother or sister who acts in faith, but reserve the greatest portion for God who bears the fruit, who does the hard work. And I think that's where Dr. Kent Brantley got it right. Those doctors, those scientists who produced that experimental drug, you know what? Yeah, good on them. Thank God for them. Thank God for that experimental drug. But don't leave it there. Give the glory to God. He's the one who brings deliverance. Praise the God who's rescued us and continues to work when we act in faith. So I'm going to pray that we might do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work that we see in the book of Judges. Thank you that you are our deliverer, you are our rescuer, and you are the one, Lord, who grows your church. Help us to trust your promises and to act in faith, to walk as your people, and not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, for your glory. Amen.